Scripture reading this morning will be Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
The Lord has been good to us to allow us to come before him, to worship in spirit and in truth, to remember his son's death. And for those things, we ought to be eternally grateful and thankful that he allows us to come and to share in his glory. Appreciate the scripture reading. We will definitely be looking at that and considering some thoughts concerning the church that Jesus Christ established. In a day and time where people are struggling with identity, they're struggling with distinguishing marks of humanity, we must be reminded as the people of God of the greatness and the majesty of God in the church and concerning the church that his son established. And make no mistake about it, he established his church. When we consider the Lord's church, and we think about the distinguishing marks of the church, I want us to keep in mind that Christ did promise to build his church. Now, when we consider the church and we think about the church, we're talking about the called out ones, those who have been called out of sin. And God put them in a special place, a special location, if you will. Jesus promised to build his church based upon Matthew chapter 16 and the confession that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. When we consider that great confession, that confession was given to Peter by way of God. Peter did not get that from men. It was revealed to him from the Father that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you will, turn back one chapter to Matthew chapter 15 and verse number 13. Jesus would make a claim. And the claim that Jesus made there is that every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be, New King James rendering says, uprooted. The King James version says, rooted up. Now think about that. Every plant, which is a metaphor for every church that my heavenly Father has not planted, shall be rooted up. Two chapters forward in Matthew chapter 17, and verse number 5, we find Jesus, James, and John on what is known as the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus would change his form, if you will. He would change his form into his glory, the essence of deity, if you will. I find it interesting there that Peter, being excited, said, "Lord, it is good for us to have been here. Let us build here three tabernacles, verse number 3 and 4. While he was speaking, notice, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Listen to Jesus. We're not listening to Moses, God is saying. Not listening to Elijah. We're listening to Jesus. Why? Moses being the great lawgiver, Elijah being the great prophet, Jesus Christ having all within him in one man, being the lawgiver, great prophet, Deuteronomy 18:15-18, Acts 3:22-24. Jesus is the one that we're listening to today. In other words, Peter wanted to build three places of worship. God's response to that was no. Jesus is the one that we're going to be following from this point forward. We stop and we think about that, we can safely conclude that one place of worship has been authorized and designed for all men. Whether they, in the first century, were Jew or Gentile. In our day and time, doesn't matter what ethnic group. One place of worship God has designated for the worship of God through Jesus Christ for all men. And that is the church. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, Jesus says, shall be uprooted. We consider those words, and we must think about the distinctive marks of the church. What are they? Are there any distinctive marks of the church? Number one, I want us to consider, what are the distinctive marks of the church? What are the distinctive marks of the church? I want us to spend a little bit of time here, because when we consider some distinctive marks, it caused me to think about my wife. My wife is different from every woman on the face of the earth. If you was to blindfold me, and the only thing that I could go by was her voice and the words that she used, I could pick her out in a crowd of a million women because I know her distinctive nature. We stop and we consider that idea, especially from a biblical perspective. Write these passages down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 5, Paul would say something very interesting as it relates to taking on a believing wife, a Christian wife. Here, Paul, by inspiration, is implying that the Christian ought to take on a Christian wife, a believing wife, not a non-Christian wife, not a non-believing wife, but a Christian wife. Notice the distinctiveness of Paul's language there. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse number 2, he would say that every man shall have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. Notice the distinction that Paul is making there by inspiration. 1 Peter 3 and verse number 7, Peter commanded men to treat their wives with deference, meaning that she gets the nod. She is honored above all other women. She is the one that gets the great treatment. Let me say this. Being a live-in is not a place of honor. Being a wife is. We can conclude quickly that a man's wife is different, and the distinctiveness of her is different from every other woman. That's why no woman should be on the same plane as a man's wife. Therefore, the distinctive marks are those characteristics, notice this, that are different. Marks of separation, identifiers that are noteworthy and singled out. When we stop and we consider the church that Jesus Christ promised to build, it is the church of Christ. Number two, when we stop and we consider the church that was established, the establishment of the church is very powerful, Acts 2, verses 1 through 5. But I want us to consider some passages before we get there. Because the church of the Bible was established on the first day Pentecost. Put in your Bible or your notes, Leviticus 23, verses 11 through verse number 15. When the children of Israel had the responsibility of keeping what is known as the Passover. But they would keep the Sabbath days. They would keep seven Sabbaths, which was 49 days, 7 weeks. And on that 50th day, it would be what is known as Pentecost. It would be that day that the Bible demonstrates to us that the church would be established. It would begin, if you will. Turn your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says something very interesting and worthy of our consideration. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse number 7 and ending at verse number 8. And he said to them, Jesus talking to his disciples, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me," notice where, "in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world." Let's make a point. Jesus would tell his disciples long before this in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that there would be some of you that would not taste death until they see the kingdom come with power. It's interesting that as our dear brother Daniel was reading the text, and he asked me, "You don't want me to read to 20? No, 19, because 19 is the key there. When Jesus promised to build his church and he says, "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom," we know that the kingdom and the church are one and the same. Here, Jesus tells his disciples, there are some of you that would not taste death until you see the kingdom of God, the church of God, the church of Christ come with power. What would be that power, friends? It would be the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Son of Man would be coming, Matthew chapter 16, verse number 28 and 29. As Jesus would be coming and establishing his church, the Holy Spirit will be coming and establishing the church. Why? Because that would be the location where men and women would be saved. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, here we see on this day of Pentecost, verse number 1, the Holy Spirit comes. They're all in one accord. They're in one place. The Holy Spirit comes as a sound, as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire and sat upon each of them, talking about the 12 disciples. Here, the Lord's church is being established. AD 30 or AD 33 is the time frame here. We notice that this is 10 days after Jesus ascended back to his Father, where he received a kingdom, glory, and power, Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Stay with me. Here we understand that the Lord's church has been established. It's on its way. And now men and women are able to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 47, that God was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. But who was he adding? Look at Acts 2:36. "Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus," now watch this, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked to the hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this untoward generation." And 3,000 souls were baptized when they heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Guess when the church was established? The church was established 10 days after Jesus Christ went back. The church was established on Pentecost. The church was established on Sunday, the first day of the week. Remember, we made the point from Leviticus 23, verses 11 through 15, as it relates to the children of Israel keeping seven Sabbaths. Sabbath is Saturday. And on that very next day, which is Sunday, the first day of the week, friends, the church of Christ was established. The kingdom of God was established. the place where God was going to be saving men and women from their sins was established when? On the day of Pentecost. Remember the point we made earlier? Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. Here's the point I want to make with Matthew 15:13. Any church that started after the day of Pentecost is not the Lord's church. Now that's tough language in these days and times. People don't want to stand on it. But friends, the Lord established his church on the day of Pentecost. And we understand this to be true, that God is not involved in man-made churches. The next point, the first century church worshiped on the first day of the week. Our dear brother, Brother Ryan, did an excellent job concerning the Lord's Supper, and he emphasized 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. But Paul, in Acts 20 and verse number 7, would say something very interesting about the disciples and how they came together and for what purpose and on what day, the first day of the week, what purpose? To remember the Lord's death till he comes. That's why they came together, to break bread. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, some brethren struggle with this point, but it's still true. Some of the world struggled with this point. Can you imagine the gospel being preached? The gospel was preached. 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He establishes this great group of people called the church, the called out ones. And 3,000 souls are now in worship on the first day of the week. We know that to be true in Acts 2 and verse 42. Notice what the Bible here communicates to us. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's preaching and teaching right there. And fellowship, that is the giving, that is also the singing. Koinonia is the word there. The idea of a joint participation, a sharing, if you will. When you think of giving, all of us gave who had the ability to give. And we shared, we put our finances together for the work of the church. All of us were singing, at least we should have been singing. And as we're singing, we're joining our hearts together, joining our voices together. Koinonia, fellowship. Breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, and prayers. Five acts of worship right there in Acts 2 and verse number 42. Friends, did you see that? Right there on the first Sunday in which the church of Christ was established, we find the Lord's people worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Same language in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, that they brought their offering to the assembly. Here, the difference as relates to the Lord's Supper, all of us are here and we partake of the Lord's Supper as a family. As a church, 1 Corinthians 11:23-30. Friends, we have to assemble in order to take the Lord's Supper together. But it's interesting when you think of the offering. The offering can be sent. The offering can be given as you come. But it's still the first day of the week as the offering is given. In Revelation 1 in verse number 10, John would say something very interesting about the Lord's day. He said he was in the spirit on the Lord's day. What does this have to do with the distinctive nature and the distinctive marks of the church? There are some religious groups that don't believe that you have to partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's day. Every Lord's day is Sunday. Every Lord's day is the first day of the week. Every Lord's day is the day that we meet together and to remember the Lord's death till he comes. Friends, there is no option there. I find it interesting that in denominationalism that they use 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 in order to establish the command of giving every first day of the week, but those same ones will not offer the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. That's inconsistent. It's inconsistent with their own doctrine, but it's also inconsistent with the doctrine of Christ. Friends, make no mistake about it. The first century church is a pattern. They are a pattern for the people of God, for everyone who would come after them. Here it is some 2,000 years later, and we're still following the same pattern that they did on first day Pentecost. Friends, can we know the truth? The answer is yes. You have those like Seventh-day Adventists. My grandmother was Seventh-day Adventist, and they worshiped on Saturday. It's interesting that my mom, growing up, saying, Mama, that don't sound right according to the scriptures. Baby, it sounds right to me. Well, that's false. Praise God, my mom left that, entered into the Lord's church. And now generations after that can be saved in the Lord's church. We're not Sabbath day observers. We don't observe the Sabbath day. Why? According to Exodus chapter 20, that was for the children of Israel. And the very fact that we're not children of Israel, we're children of Christ, if you will. But then we have another point, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Friends, when we consider worship and we think about homage and praise offered unto Almighty God, another distinctive mark of the church, the object of our worship, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2 and verse number 5. Friends, this is a very important point right here. Again, even some in the church struggle with this point. Don't know why. When we consider the object of our worship, it's not us. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not even Jesus. It's the Father. In 1 Peter 2 and verse number 5, notice what the Bible here communicates. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Remember what Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 15, calling them the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He said, you are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to who? To God. Through who? Jesus Christ. That makes sense. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We remember the Lord's death. We remember Jesus, but we're thanking the Father for him giving his Son for our souls, for our sins. Friends, worship is offered up to the Father. One brother said one time, no one can tell me I can't worship Jesus. No one's not telling you to not worship Jesus. We're saying there is an order. God is all about order, just like the husband-wife relationship. The wife is not the head, the husband is. But because we are so far off in our thinking sometimes, we begin to convolute things. We begin to circumvent the truth. We begin to go around what is right. Friends, God is the object of our worship. He's the one to be glorified. And Jesus is the one, according to Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, he's the one to be remembered. Jesus would even say, do this in remembrance of me. So we remember the Lord. We remember what he has done. This is a distinguishing mark of the church. But turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Notice God and how unselfish he is. And even though God is the object of worship, and Jesus is the one that makes it possible, and the Holy Spirit is the one that sanctifies us through his word, John 17, 17, God does not leave it to ourselves. He doesn't leave us without anything. As a matter of fact, we are encouraged. In Hebrews 10, verse number 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke and stir up rather unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. There are some, even in the church today, still sleep today in their beds. They found something else to do today. Friends, we are commanded to come and worship God in spirit and in truth every first day of the week. I just didn't feel like it. I was tired. Jesus was tired as he was walking up Golgotha's hill. But he made it for us. Friends, we need to man up a little more. We need to be a little bit stronger. We need to have a little bit more mental power, if you will. And we need to come to worship and not to let the little things keep us from coming together. And of course, I'm not talking to us, but I'm talking to those who may be listening later. Friends, notice, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Even some were forsaking the assembly, the first day of assembly, even then, and they're still doing it 2,000 years later. Exhorting one another so much the more we see the day approaching. What is involved in worship? Five things we understand that are involved in worship. You can write these down rather swiftly. We're coming to a conclusion. Number one, we are singing. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Singing to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Notice, friends, when we think about Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 18, here we see that we're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms, which are songs that are pious or reverent. Hymns, which are hymns of praise, spiritual songs, which are songs that relate to the Spirit, which means that we're not using instruments of music, mechanical, in order to worship God. Had a guy here a couple weeks ago, and he said, well, I just see that as an option. I said, well, who made you the authority? Friends, we have no authority to use instruments of music in worship. If we was to just use the Bible, and I told him, I said, there are 11 passages in the New Testament, 11, only 11, and all of them teach us to sing and to sing with one another and to sing to the Father. Even Jesus in Hebrews 2 in verse number 12 in New Testament worship is singing to the Father in the midst of the congregation, I will sing. Those are Jesus' words. So Jesus here is singing to the Father as we're singing to the Father. Friends, if you leave it to denominationalism, and even to some of our brethren who think that it's all right to have instruments of music in worship, I have one concept for them. You're under the wrong testament. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 30. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 30, Peter, as he is preaching by inspiration, of course, you have the rest of the apostles there preaching and teaching. But in Acts chapter 2, verse number 29 and 30, Peter says something by inspiration. He said, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, watch it, he would raise up Christ to do what? To sit on his throne. I found another passage as I was reading Luke yesterday and how Jesus Christ, even when he was in the womb of Mary, was going to be sitting on David's throne. Yeah, they go to David in Psalm 150 and David used instruments of music. David also used animal sacrifices, but I digress. Here, David used instruments of music, but David is dead. Now, Jesus was raised to sit on David's throne. Who do we listen to? Do we listen to David or do we listen to Jesus? I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that we listen to Jesus. Jesus nowhere ever said through the apostles' teaching, nor his, that we ought to be using instruments of music in worship. Well, that's your opinion. No, that's Bible. Even in Matthew 26, and verse number 30, when Jesus instituted what is known as the Lord's Supper, we just commune with the Lord. But in verse number 30, the Bible says, and he went up to the Mount of Olives and they sung a hymn. Right after the Lord's Supper, they sung a hymn. It would have been the perfect time for Jesus to pull out a banjo or a tambourine. I'm not trying to be funny, friends. It would have been the perfect time. But he did not. He and his disciples, they sung. Another worship item is giving. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And make no mistake about it, according to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 16, turn there, friends, giving is an act of worship. Giving is not an option. As his brother in Plano says, that it's an option. It's not an act of worship. That's false doctrine. In Hebrews 13 and verse number 16, just after verse number 15, as he talks about the fruit of the lips offering sacrifice praise to God, he says in verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Friends, that's giving. Giving is a spiritual sacrifice. You stop and you consider it is an act of worship. There are five acts of worship. Just like preaching and teaching, Acts 20 and verse number 7 and verse number 11. And I sure hate to run by that because, friends, preaching and teaching is very important. It is through the foolishness of preaching God saves those who believe. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. He tells Timothy, speak those things that befit sound doctrine. Jesus would say, let us go into the next town that I may preach. Friends, don't undermine preaching. It's very important. How can men and women understand and know the gospel without preaching and teaching? Preaching and teaching is vitally important. Prayers, Acts 2 and verse number 42. Communing with God through prayer. Talking to God through prayer. I've said this before and I'll say it again, friends. If we don't come together and pray to God together, then when do we? Friends, we've got to pray. Worship is that opportunity for us to do that. The Lord's Supper. Remembering the Lord's death till he returns. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through verse number 30. But then let's talk about the organization of the body of Christ. Friends, organization is so important. God did not haphazardly put the church of Christ together. Remember, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. Jesus is the head of the body. The church, Colossians 1, verse 18. Turn to Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And notice how important you and I are. He's talking to a member of the Lord's church who has left the church the other day. Can I say this? Friends, let us open our mouths and talk to people. You never know who you might come across that grew up in the church. Two people in 1 week I come across that are not attending services grew up in the church. I'm like, wow. We got work to do. Yes, we need to seek and save the lost, but some of the lost are members of the church. We need to go get them. Here in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, notice how important we are as the people of God. And he put all things, talking about God, under his feet, talking about Jesus Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to what? The church, which is his body. Now watch how important we are. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's how important we are. We fulfill Christ. Wow. I'm important because I'm part of the fulfillment of Christ. You better believe you are. It doesn't matter what the world says to you. What matters is your obedience to the Father and his Son. The church that Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2 and verse number 20, is established on the apostles' doctrine and the prophets. Not man's doctrine, not what we think, hope, feel, believe, no, the apostles' doctrine. I was talking to my brother-in-law yesterday, and he was listening to a podcast, and he called me and said, you want to hear something foolish? Yeah, go ahead, give it to me. And he was talking about this guy, he was talking about his podcast, and how he said that the book of Acts is nothing but a narrative. Well, if that's the case, then take the church and throw it away. If that's the case, take baptism and throw it away. If that's the case, take the Holy Spirit and throw him away too. If it's just a narrative. Friends, it's not a narrative. That's doctrine in there. It's the apostles' doctrine. And so when we consider the doctrine of Jesus Christ, remember Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, 26, I'll be with you. John 16, 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you in all the truth. And that's exactly what he did. And so when we think about the organization of the church, elders are to guide and protect the flock, Acts 20 and verse 28. They have to meet qualifications, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And we stop and we consider they have rule over the church, Hebrews 13, 7, 17. That's the organization. Philippians 1, verse number 1, you have elders and deacons. Even among some congregations of God's people, you have deacons but no elders. That's not organized properly. God has given us the organization. And when we stop and we consider all of the falling aways, Let it never be said amongst us that we are doing likewise. Deacons ought to serve the congregation. Praise be to God that we have good deacons here that are helping to serve the congregation in its physical works. And we do. And we got to be working. We stop and we consider preachers. We have some great preachers here. And over the 2,000 years that the Church of Christ has been established, God has had some great men preach and teach the Word of God. And no wonder Paul would tell Timothy, preach the Word, 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teaching, having itching ears. Paul, what are you telling Timothy? You preach the Word. Preach the Word. When we think of the organization of the church, this is not a time to be telling stories and playing games in the pulpit. This is a time to preach the Word. Souls are hanging in the balance. Men and women in Christ want to know what they need to do to become holy and right before God. Preach the Word, not opinion, not the catechism, not the manuals, not the creeds, not the Vedas. Preach the Word. And friends, when we preach the Word, we don't have to worry about those other things. But keep in mind, preachers, I'm talking to my preachers, when you preach the Word, you're going to have adversaries. You're going to have people that might not like you. Fine. Preach the Word. And you make sure that you please God when you preach the Word. For if you don't please God, James 3 and verse number 1, be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation. That scares me as a preacher. John 13, 34 and 35, the members have a responsibility of loving one another and serving one another and listening to God and going out into the world and being the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the city that is set up on a hill that cannot be hid, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Friends, all of us have work to do. The book of Titus, some four times you find in there, chapter 2, chapter 3, some four times that they need to be involved in good works, zealous for good works, maintaining good works. The church, it's not a place where we come and sit down and do nothing or practice Christianity by proxy. I pay you to do it. No, you do it. Why? Because that's your job. We're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an answer of the things that we have done in his body, whether it be good or bad. But then, alas, how do we enter into the Lord's church? I find this very interesting. And men and women who don't believe struggle with the entrance into the Lord's church. This is a distinguishing mark. Why do people argue and fuss and kick and scratch against baptism? It makes no sense. Jesus, listen, with his own mouth, tells his disciples in Matthew 16, verse number 15, go into all the world and preach the euangelion, the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Jesus with his own words said that. And men have the audacity to say, no, that's not true. They have the unmitigated gall to say, well, I don't believe that's true. I believe, no, it doesn't matter what you believe. It believes, you got to believe what God said. And so Jesus tells his disciples, go and preach the gospel. Which means that a person cannot be ready to be baptized unless they hear the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, Mark 1, 14, Acts 8, verse 12. And the gospel includes the kingdom of God, which is the church of Christ. Not man-made religions, not Eastern religions. I know this may not be popular to those who don't think like this, but friends, the Bible is right. And so one must obey the gospel. The gospel is Christ and him crucified. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse number 2, I determined to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. If a man can't preach Christ and him crucified, he doesn't know how to preach the gospel. Friends, you can't preach the gospel without Christ and him crucified. On the first day, Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41, repentance and baptism was commanded and obeyed. That's interesting that Jesus would even say that in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 47, that repentance and remission of sin shall be preached in my name beginning at Jerusalem. The church that Jesus Christ established began at Jerusalem. It didn't begin in Scotland. It didn't begin in America. It didn't begin in Russia. It didn't begin in Ukraine. It didn't begin in those places. It began in Jerusalem, the very place that Isaiah said in Isaiah 2:2-3. He said it was going to be established in Jerusalem. And God kept his word, and it was. But Brother Mike, what about all the denominations that are around us? We need to teach them the truth. Why? Because if they desire to be saved, they have to be inside of the spiritual ark of safety. And that's the church of Christ. Even in Acts 10, 47 and 48, turn your Bibles there as we make a final remark. We know that the gospel was going to begin in Jerusalem. It was going to go into Judea and Samaria. But then it was going to go into the uttermost parts of the earth, and that would be the Gentile world. And here we have Peter, who was told that he was going to be preaching the kingdom to the Jews and to also to the Gentiles. He was going to be opening up the kingdom, if you will. In Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, notice what Peter says by inspiration. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. I find it interesting that when you look at every single conversion in the book of Acts, it all included, they all included baptism. Why are people running away from baptism? It's for the remission of sins. It's for the forgiveness of sins. One cannot be baptized after having their sins washed away. Baptism is for the remission of sins. Baptism puts one into Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Baptism puts one into the church of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, verse number 13. Baptism puts me into the holiness of God. You think of the distinguishing marks of the Lord's church, they're pretty clear. So, Brother Mike, if I'm a member of the denomination, what do I need to do? We just talked about it. You need to turn away from it. Why? Because salvation is in Christ. Salvation is in the church. It's not in man-made churches. All of those are works of the devil. And I'm not laughing when I say that, and I don't gloat in that. But Jesus said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. All of us have family members in denominationalism. It's nothing to play with. But if you want to be saved from this untoward generation, friends, you have to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, into the church of Christ, the only church you'll read about in your Bible. Maybe you're a child of God, and you don't believe that. I hope, pray, and trust that you repent of that thinking. Because God is only going to send his Son back for one kingdom. One church. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. And he's going to give that kingdom to the Father. Which means that in order for me to go up, I have to get in And if I don't get in, I won't go up. As we stand and as we sing the Savior's invitation.